1 Corinthians 10. Just want to start there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Okay. We'll just read this verse. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Father, bless our time tonight in this book. We pray you minister to each one of our hearts in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The words of Paul here that we just read could really stand well as a subtitle for the book of 2 John. Because really, it's a book that is challenging in the sense that it's another measure of one's walk with God. And so it is addressed in the very first verse to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. So there's two possibilities here. First of all, this book is written, of course, by the Apostle John, or the disciple John, whatever you want to call him. And probably at the end of the first century, maybe 85 AD. And it's written here, it's addressed to the elect lady and her children. There's two possibilities. Some say this is could have been written to a particular family, a widow, or a family in Ephesus, a Christian woman and her children. That's a possibility. The other possibility is John is referring to the elect lady as the church in Ephesus. So that's also a possibility. I kind of like the idea of it being both. In a sense, just like Revelation was written to the church in Ephesus and Laodicea and Smyrna and, you know, Pergamos and all that. And it had dual meanings to it. It had the actual church, a physical, literal church in those regions, and types of churches and sections of church history. So it's not without possibility, and no one suggested this, but it's not without possibility that he intended to write this to a woman and her children and wrote it to her, and it has application for the church and those that are part of the church or the children of the church. In either case, I would lean toward the elect lady and her children as being an individual, because why would you call, who? If the elect lady is the church, then who are the children? The children would also be part of the church, so I don't know. Anyway, not to spend too much time on that, but if that's the case, then this would be the only New Testament book addressed to a woman. Now, the main theme of this little gem is, you could say, truth versus error. Truth versus error. John has a lot to say about truth. In the Gospel of John, the word aletheia, which is the word for truth, was used 25 times in the Gospel of John alone. Let's look at a couple of those. Let's go to the Gospel of John for a minute, because this really lays a foundation for understanding this little epistle. John chapter 1. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ embodied grace and truth. Grace and truth, you could say, embodied Christ. And so John here mentions that first. Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, full, pleroma, full of grace and truth. John chapter 4, in a conversation with the woman at the well, he says in chapter 4, verse 23, the hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, in that discussion, he is contrasting the Samaritan invention of a temple and a mount. And I say Samaritan invention because Israel had a temple mount and a temple itself. The Samaritans worshipped in their own temple and in on a mount. How many already knew that? Did you know that, that they did this? So they had invented their own form of worship. And what Jesus is saying here is God is seeking people who aren't inventing their own means. God is seeking people who want to worship him in spirit and truth. So if you think about truth in the light of that context, truth is the description of reality and the description of what is right by God. It is God's description and God's direction in everything. That makes sense? So if I'm going to go out on my own and make up my own means, my own form of, you know, Christianity, and we fight this all the time. You hear this all the time. Somebody says, well, I don't go to church, but I go out in the woods, you know, and I worship God in my own way. Well, you're a Samaritan. Really, you're inventing your own form of worship. That's not how God directs the believer's obedience. The believer is directed by truth, which is God's description of how things ought to be. That makes sense? God's description of what is, God's description of how things should be. You could say it like that. Truth is God's description of how things are and God's description of how things ought to be. So, in another place here in John chapter 8, Jesus is back on the Mount of Olives here, and in chapter 8, verse 31, he says to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you what? Free. Now, let me ask you a question. Does it look like there's an order to things in those two verses? I want you to notice an order. If you abide in my word, then you are my what? What? Disciples. And you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. So he starts off by saying something a little broader. He says, if you abide in my logos, if you abide in my logos, if you abide in, and the logos is God's description of himself in words. You understand what I mean by that? The word was God, and the word was with God, and the word became flesh. The logos is God's description of himself with words. That's the logos. Okay? If you abide in God's description of himself, then you'll be my disciples. Then it says, and you will know the truth. You know the only people that really know the truth are disciples? Hello? The only people who really know the truth are disciples. There's a lot of Christians who have received Christ and believed in Christ, and they're kind of waffling all over the place, and they're under discipline, and they're creating their own drama. They don't know the truth, and they're not free. The truth doesn't set them free because they don't, number one, they don't value truth, and number two, they don't pursue truth, and because they don't value truth, they don't pursue truth, and because they don't pursue truth, they don't experience truth. And because you don't experience truth, you're not free. So a disciple is somebody then who values truth and pursues the truth. And again, the truth is God's description of how things are and how things ought to be. And the only place you're going to find the truth is here. Because the truth is not made up in the human heart. Truth doesn't come from the human heart. Truth is completely separate from the human heart. It's objective. Truth that would be supposedly created in the human heart is a subjective self-awareness mingled with a religious tendency. But all that is just, that's not truth at all. Someone has an awareness of a religious need and says, I'm going to worship God in my own way. He's a Samaritan. He's creating his own form of truth. So truth is a really important thing. And I know that sounds silly to say, but I think it has to be said. God's description of the way things are is the truth. Right? So somebody says, well, let me ask you what you think of this statement. I want to make a couple statements here. I want you to tell me yay or nay. Okay? Most people are good. Yay or nay, Liam? I mean, really, aren't most people, they have goodness, right? Aren't most people good?
No. Bless their heart.
Aren't you being a little bit cynical? Aren't you being a little bit cynical? Isn't that a little jaded? No. Why do you say that people are not inherently good? Why would you say that? But I look at Paul, and Paul helps people. Paul is a nice guy. He's friendly. Paul is also he's a gentleman, right? And I see that with my eyes, right? But what God sees is he's selfish, right? God sees his mind wandering, right? God sees that he talks back to his father. No, I'm just kidding. So he's a, yeah. So, but the truth describes mankind. Yeah, he doesn't wear safety goggles. He's in a hurry all the time. So, what does the truth say? The truth says that from the head of the top of the head to the bottom of the feet, here's God's description of mankind apart from Christ, filled with wounds, bruises, and infected sores. That's how God describes mankind. And then he says, and their hearts, and you know this one, deceitful and desperately wicked. And then Jesus describes them as the heart being an endless well of wickedness. And then he gives this list, right? And then Paul said, no one is righteous, no, not one, and no one seeks God. So there you have the doctrine, right? You could call that. That is the doctrine of the condition of the unsaved man's unrighteous condition. So someone says, people are fundamentally good. No. People are fundamentally bad. And people are fundamentally evil. And people are fundamentally lost and in darkness and selfish and everything else. If a believer thinks that people are fundamentally good, what kind of soul winner is he going to be? But if I see that people are lost and dead, Paul says, enemies with God, right? And I see people that way, and I'm compassionate, now I'm going to be effective. Truth always makes sense, even in how effective you are as a believer. So that's a statement people make all the time, you know. Here's another one. I'm going to let my kids decide what church they're going to belong to. What do you think of that? Hello? Okay, 5.
No.
I'm going to let my kids decide whether they're going to come to church. To me, that's as bad as saying, I'm going to let my kids decide whether or not they can hit their mother. It's on the same level because it both has to do with learning obedience to God. learning respect for God. To me, it's the same thing. I'm going to let my kids decide whether or not they clean their room. I'm going to let my kids decide whether or not they're going to eat what we put on the table. I'm going to let the kids decide whether or not they're going to flush the toilet and whether or not they're going to do their chores or whatever. And believe me, there are parents who think that way. You know how I know that? Because I watch their kids, and they don't listen to them, and they don't do what they're supposed to do, and the parents don't enforce it. You know why? Because they don't believe that children are born dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2:1. They deny the truth. Or they would say, if I let this child go his own way, what's going to happen to him? What does the Bible say about letting a child go their own way? What does the Bible say about a way that seems right to someone? What's the result of that? Death. So if I love my child, I'm going to train my child. Hello? God is the same way. The Bible says he chastens those whom he what? Loves. Chastisement is training. It's not just spanking, it's training. That's truth. Truth. So truth is God's description of how things are and how things ought to be. That's truth. And so truth needs to regulate and dictate the way I live my life and the decisions I make. Now here's Pontius Pilate, and he says, what is truth? It's a great question for a lost person to ask. What is truth? John chapter 8, verse 38. But John the apostle uses the word aletheia 25 times in the Gospel of John. We only read 1, 2, 3, 4. Jesus said, my words are truth, 7 times. My words are true 7 times. So now John, in 2 John, let's get back to 2 John. Now that we kind of have talked about truth a little bit, watch what he says here. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but those who have known the truth. Fascinating. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in, say it, truth and love. Now let me just say something about love for a minute. John is going to do something that's going to astound you in this letter. He is going to implicitly and, what's the word I'm looking for? He's going to implicitly and critically, crucially connect love with truth because they are inseparable. You cannot love apart from truth. You cannot love someone without understanding God's evaluation of them. You cannot love someone without God's description of who they are and what they are and what they could be. You cannot love someone without the truth. And John is going to describe that. In verse 1, he describes that truth unites them in fellowship. In verse 2, truth abides in him and in us eternally. In verse 3, he characterizes the greeting that he's sending with that love. And then in verse 4, he says this, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we have received commandment from the Father. Isn't that great? It's interesting that he says, some of your children walking in truth. That's typical. Then he does this in verse 5. Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but which we had from the beginning, that you love one another. So this is fascinating. He's talking about walking in truth, grace in truth, truth abiding in you. And then he says, I wrote to you this, not a new commandment, but that you love one another. He is connecting truth with love. How do you know you're in the truth? John connects it. Because you love one another. This is love, that you walk according to his commandments. What's he saying there? He's saying walking in truth. This is love. This is where love comes from. This is where love has its source. This is where love is governed. Can you imagine, what do you get when you have ungoverned love? Think of that. Think of the way I just said that. This is interesting. Ungoverned love. Should love be governed by some standard? What do you think of that? Should love be governed by a standard of truth? And what does that look like? Let me give you an example. I have a friend. He's part of the church. I love him with all my heart. He is saved, I know. I saw the profession. I saw the baptism. I watched him grow. Suddenly he begins to cause division. Suddenly he starts to gossip. Suddenly he starts to sow discord. And I love this guy, and I want to see him. I want to talk to him. I want to fellowship with him. I want to have him as part of my life. I don't want to break off my friendship with him. But then I read Paul, and Paul says, those who do such things know not to eat. Then another place he says, mark those who cause division and what? Avoid them. So now I've got a challenge. Will I let my love be governed by truth? Because if I don't, and I resort to some sentimental attachment, the end of that is going to be harmful for both me and the other person. How many understand that? You follow what I'm getting at? Love must be governed by truth. Now, I have a young lady. I'm 27 years old. I meet a beautiful young lady. I begin to love her. I didn't fall in love, by the way. Falling in love doesn't make any sense. Love is a decision and a commitment based on, of course, something God gives you toward that person. But I began to love this person, but we weren't married yet, so I did not do certain things I wanted to. Why? Because I was going to let my love be governed by truth. Hello? See, love has to govern truth. You must have love govern truth. Now, I see someone. They're falling in sin. Maybe they have made some really bad decisions lately, and they've affected someone that I know and care about. I get angry. I begin to get angry, and I want to go and rip this person's head right off. Now, truth must be governed by, say it, love. So not only is love have to be governed by truth, truth also has to be governed by love. You can't have love without truth, and you can't have truth without love. They're implicit. They're connected. And it's immeasurable how they're connected in everything we do. So, John 13:34. Love one another as I have loved you. And if you do this, people are going to know you're my disciples. What's implied there? What he's saying is people are going to understand. If you love one another, that love becomes the display of the way you understand truth. Because you're a disciple. And discipleship, a disciple is someone who values truth, seeks truth, loves truth, wants truth, learns the truth, studies the truth, desires the truth, expresses the truth, speaks the truth, all those things. That's a disciple. So if you love one another, John is saying, then this truth is going to be manifested. People are going to know you're my disciples. That's what Jesus said. Jesus knew that. of course, that the way people handle one another, think of this for a minute, the way people treat each other indicates what they think God says about people. The way you treat each other is going to be dictated by the way you view each other. And we ought to view each other in the truth. So I see somebody, and I see they look like they have their act together, but I know, like everyone, that person has weaknesses. Right? I know that person has trials and temptations and struggles. I also know that person has a gift. No matter who I'm talking about, that person's been gifted by God. I know that person's been made part of the body of Christ. I know that person is loved by God. God calls him his beloved. I know that person is accepted in the beloved. I know that person has the seeds of the word of God abiding in them. I know that that believer is someone that Christ is conforming to his image. I know that person, everything in his life God is using to work toward good because that person loves God, right? And you, I hope you have, by the way, when I say these things, I hope you're thinking of the verse that I'm referring to with these, right? I'm talking about Ephesians 1:6. I just brought up Romans chapter 8, verses 30 through 38. I just brought up Romans 8:28 right there, right? What am I doing? I'm exercising truth in my mind about people. Now, when I view Katie or Justice or Paul or Menzo or anybody, I have a category of truth that tells me who they are and also tells me what they need. They need fellowship. Why? Because Hebrews 10:25 tells me they need fellowship, right? They need support. Why? Because the Bible says in James that I'm to edify, right? And to be edified and to keep myself in the love of God, and in doing so, I can edify other people. I'm to love not just in word, but in deed. That's what the truth tells me. So I look at I look at people now in the truth, and I'm able to love. See the connection? That's what John is getting at in 2 John. This is love, verse 6, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment that you heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Then he goes into from truth to error. Okay? Error. Now verse 7. For many, look at this, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Pretty strong words. So what does it mean when someone says that Jesus didn't come in the flesh? How did he come? You know where this pertains to even more so? The resurrection.
Yeah.
That he didn't physically resurrect. He rose in spirit only. There are literally churches that will teach that. And other religious groups. What does John say? That's just an alternative view. How does John describe them? What's the words John uses there? Verse 7? A deceiver, and what else? An antichrist. You know, he's not mixing any words here. These people who deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ are deceivers and antichrists. Does that mean they're just believers with an alternative view? Not if they're a deceiver and an antichrist, they're not believers. Look to your... Now, this is interesting. So there are many deceivers. By the way, error has plenty of advocates. You know, I've been talking a lot lately about government-funded school propaganda. There's just plenty of advocates for error. It denies the incarnation. That's chapter 7, verse B. Verse 7, part B. Verse 8 says this, look to yourselves that you do not lose the things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Look to yourselves. Look to yourselves. This is, in other words, have a guarded heart. Beware of what you learn and what you hear. Luke 4:14, or 8:18, I can't remember now. Be careful what you hear. I love that periodically Menzel mentioned that he heard someone on the radio and they got this right and they got this wrong. See, that's discernment. But I also think younger believers ought to just listen to their pastor and learn from the Word of God they're being taught in church. There, I said it. Somebody say, oh, that's a, they shouldn't get other sources? No, because they can't discern other sources yet. You know, when Paul was 3 months old, he didn't go out to dinner on his own.
Sure he wanted to, right?
He wanted to, but we didn't let him just go eat whatever he wanted at three months old. You know, here's the keys, go to a restaurant. You know, we fed him what we wanted him to eat. And, you know, now look at him. See how that worked out. All right. So anyway, you know, the error that is circulating in the airwaves is astounding. It's astounding. You have big, famous teachers. You have the R.C. Sproul's of the world that are hyper-Calvinists. You have John Piper, who is post-millennial hyper-Calvinist. You have Joyce Myers, who is a heretic lunatic. You have all these people, and they're all over, and they're teaching all these bizarre things. Some of them are, you know, you get 80% of it right. But, you know, honestly, are you going to take a young believer and let him listen to someone who's 80% of the time? Would you send your kids to a doctor who gets it right 80% of the time? If you knew they had a record and they get it right 80% of the time, are you going to send your kids there? I wouldn't send my dog to a vet who only gets it right 80% of the time. Now, everybody makes mistakes. I understand that. But if you know someone was right most at some time, maybe not, no. You want to be accurate, and you want to learn with accuracy, and I think that's important. You know, John, just to go back for a second, John said, again, love one another. And John keeps talking about love one another, 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 love one another. It's like, all right, John, we get it already. Why do we have to keep hearing this in John, you know? There's three reasons. Number one, people really don't know what love is. Second of all, they don't really love. And third of all, the source and the nature of that love needs to be discovered. And we have to be reminded of the source of our love for one another, and it's God. So back to error here. There's many deceivers. They deny the incarnation. You have to guard your heart because as you read this verse, look yourselves that we do not lose the things we work for. John is saying we work for things. You know, a pastor and a preacher and a leader and teachers and Sunday school teachers, they are working for something in someone's life. We are working for your growth. You know, Steve with the youth, you are working for their growth. You are working for them to understand knowledge. You are working for them to become more hungry for God's word. You are working for them so that they can endure trials with faith. You are working for them so that they grow up into productive, soul-winning, evangelistic, doctrine-centered, God-fearing, word-loving believers. That's what we're working for. I'm working for that with adults. I want to see that in our adults. So John says, be careful what you're listening to because you might lose what we've been working for. And then John says that we may have a full reward. And the full reward is really this. I heard this explained this way once. Let's say Steve is preaching and someone gets saved, and you disciple that person, and then that person brings another person, you disciple both of them. Then they disciple a third person, a third individual, they start to disciple him. And then a couple years later, they win someone else. The full reward, when you die, right? You and I, we don't get our full reward until the last one makes it to heaven. I don't want to lose my full reward. I don't want to lose a single person that I've discipled and led to Christ. I don't want to lose a single person in our church to deceitful teaching. Now, people are going to make bad decisions, personal decisions, and walk away. And, you know, sometimes there's not much you can do about that. You try to pursue them a little bit. But, you know, I've had people say to me, why aren't we chasing that? Why aren't we calling that person? Where are they? I get all nervous. Like, you know what? I'll be honest. There are sometimes you know when someone is just being dragged away by the devil, and then I'm going to fight tooth and nail for them. But there are other people just make dumb decisions, and they have justified their dumb decisions. And that's the prodigal. And he's gone to his father, and he said, give me my inheritance. I'm leaving. And the father says, see ya. You see, that's cold. Doesn't the shepherd leave the 99 and go after the one? No. Not in that case. What am I going to do? Send three or four people after him? Let them all get attacked by the wolves? Because they've been deceived by the devil or something like that? Sometimes people need to go and you have to let their own decisions discipline them. And we also have to be this. We also have to be comfortable with God is going to deal with that person's life. I have to take my hands off. You remember when Uzzah tried to steady the ark? God killed him. Don't put your hand on someone else's ark. In other words, learn to discern when it's time for you to steady the ark and when it's time for you to keep your hands off things. And that's difficult. That's very difficult. I know pastors have been judged for not pursuing people. It hasn't happened to me a whole lot, but, you know, it does. People think, oh, that poor person, you should go after him. Sometimes we know a little bit more about the situation, too, than the average person might know, and maybe we need to just let them go. Let God deal with them, right? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him. Now, this was written before radio, before television, before all that. Do you realize that there are cults in our family's living rooms every week? You go over, you go like this, take the clicker, shut it off. Discern, and you shut it off. But they're on all the time, in the car, radio. 102.9 is pretty conservative, but I don't listen to a lot of preachers. Those of you who know me, you don't hear me say, oh, I heard this guy say this, and I heard this guy say this. I don't listen to a lot of, I'd rather read. I'd rather dig with my own eyes. And I have books that I have sources that I use that are consistent. I have Greek scholars that I refer to, theologians that have written volumes that I use a lot. I like several of them. There are some that I know that I need to eat the meat and spit out the bones with some things. But I don't listen to a lot of radio. I don't listen to the evangelists on the radio, frankly, because I'm not a big fan of having church on the radio. Why are these pastors broadcasting to other people's churches? Why is there a need for a pastor of a church with 2,000, 3,000 people to get on the radio and preach to a bunch of other Christians all over the country? Unless he's targeting the lost, what's he doing? And I love these guys who name their ministries after themselves. That's my favorite. That's one of the most annoying things of all. You know. Here's what you can do. Get on the radio and say, hey, if you're listening to me today, why aren't you in church? Are you going to your own church? Are you being faithful to your own church? Are you learning at your own church? I know people who stay at home and they listen to this one and that one and this one and that one. They are perpetuating people's independence, and it's wrong. And they'll be held accountable for it. And I know why some of them do it, because it helps them fund their ministries. At the end of the program, they have their little giveaway. We're going to give you this, send in $50. And they're not, these aren't these televangelists, put your hand on the screen and get a healing from Jesus. They're not too many of those. But there are the ones that they'll sell this and they'll sell you that. Buy this book, take a cruise, do this, do that, and the other thing. What are you doing? Why are you coming after people's money in other churches? How about this? Get your own church to fund your ministry and leave our people alone. That's how I feel about it. And I don't even care if your doctrine's sound at that point. What are you doing with your radio ministry? Reaching other Christians? Is that what you're called to do? And even if you reach them, they're not going to be part of your church. I remember one guy said, I asked him, I said, so where do you go to church? Oh, I don't go to church, but Chuck Stanley's my pastor. I said, Charles Stanley's your pastor? Has he ever met him? No. Has he ever counseled you? No. Has he ever disciplined you? No. I said, has he ever asked you to do a ministry? No. Have you ever reported back to him on a ministry you're doing to give him some input back? No. So he's not your pastor. So you don't have a pastor. Just be honest. You don't go to church. You sit at home. You eat Cheetos, drink soda, and listen to radios. That's your ministry. Thank you, Menzel. I'm glad somebody else said it. Because there's a great expense if you're not careful. That's what he's getting at here. And then I want to just mention in verse 10, someone comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, don't receive me in your house. I don't let Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons in my house. Why? Because I'm not going to win them. You know how many I've tried to do that when I first became a believer? And then even later on when I had I had a pretty sound doctrine and I could give you an argument. I was teaching a class on cults and comparative religions. And we had just finished the Mormon section. And two of them banged on my door. And they said, can you come in? And can we come in? I said, no. And on the doorstep, I looked at one of them, the younger one. I always pick on the younger one. I said, do you realize that your church believes that Jesus was just an angel and not the Son of God, as he's called? Because I want to shake the young guys up a little bit, scare them to death. Might save them. Might save them, I don't know. But I won't let him in my house. Why are you letting him in your house? The Bible says don't let him in your house. Why are you letting him in your house? Answer me. All right. So don't let him in your house. Katie, stop letting the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses in your house.
You only
knew. Sometimes she doesn't want you in, let you in the house. But then he goes on this. He who greets them shares in their evil deeds. We had this one woman. Her name was, what was her name? She was a sister of one of the bus moms, right? She's the one who ended up, she worked at the bank as a teller, then got a job in the place that clears the checks, and then she got hired by somebody else. Just within 7 months, she had this $80,000 job. It was amazing. But before that, we led her sister to Christ through bus ministry. She started bringing her to church. Within 2 or 3 weeks, the Mormons were on her like locusts. Oh, we'll help you move. We'll help you this. We'll do this. We'll do that. Why isn't your church helping you? We can give you the blah, 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 blah. So she called the pastor and she said, I don't know, should I be talking to these people? And the pastor said, Jerry, go talk to her. So I went over, I opened this verse. He said, don't let them in your house. She said, okay. It was the easiest counseling session I ever had with somebody. I just laid out the scriptures. It's like the Africans. You know, when you counsel the guys in Africa, they come and they sit down and they say, Pastor G, what should I do? And you read them 2 verses, they say, okay, I'll do it. Just a simplicity of obedience to God. You just lay out the truth and they do it. Sometimes Americans want you to psychoanalyze them and they don't feel like they got their money's worth unless they sit with you for an hour and a half and they're crying. Anyway, I told this one, I said, don't let him in your house. She said, okay. And that was it. And they came the following week and she says, you can't come in. And they were stunned. I guess they said Wendy was there. There's the other sister there. She said, and she said to him, Carol was there too, Carol McCaskill. She was there too, and she said something along the lines of, oh, the Bible tells me not to let you in my house. Well, where does it say that? I don't know, but you need to leave. So they left. Yep. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink. I had a good friend of mine when our pastor years ago went off the rails, when the cheese slid right off the cracker back in 1985 and the pastor went off the deep end, he left. We confronted him. He left. We had no pastor. Probably 30 of us, 40 of us. No pastor. Dr. Lewis sends John Nielsen and Moses Baldwin to come and preach. Those two guys saved our church with one visit. And John read this verse. He said, I don't want to just... the heart of God is not just to send you letters and ink, but to see you face to face and to teach you face to face and to have discipleship that's face to face and have relationships that are pure and strong. And John talked for maybe 15 minutes and then Moses got up and just shared a vision, you know, his vision for Puerto Rico and all this stuff and talked about the finished work and all. And at the end of that, the church is like, that's the first time we've had this visitation. You could just sense God's presence, this visitation of the word there. And you could just feel a collective a sigh of relief. And then we knew from that point forward what we wanted. We wanted preaching. We wanted fellowship. We wanted truth. We wanted purity. We wanted what God wanted us to have. And that was one of the texts that were used. I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that your joy may be full. And then the last verse, the children of your elect sister greet you. This is why some think this may be another church family greeting another church family. It could be your elect sister. She may have had a sister, who knows? It's not without possibility. But I like the dual interpretation of the first and 13th verse, because wouldn't it be amazing if John is writing to the Ephesians? And this, most likely who this was written to, some people in Ephesus. And the church that he was with at the time said, hey, we know you're writing a letter. Please send our greetings to that church. I think that's sweet. And I think that's affiliation and fellowship of, you know, kind of a congregation's fellowshipping one another. It's very beautiful. And I kind of like that. I want to read what the introduction in my Bible says about this a little bit here. John indicates that his love must be discerning and not naive, unthinking, open to anything, and anyone kind of love is unbiblical. Biblical love is a matter of choice. It is dangerous and foolish to float through life with undiscerning love. Isn't that a great statement? Let me read that again. It is dangerous and foolish to float through life with undiscerning love. False teachers abound who do not acknowledge Christ as having come in the flesh. It is false charity to open the door to false teaching. We must have fellowship with God. We must have fellowship with Christians. We must not have fellowship with false teachers. Okay? All right. Father, bless what was taught here tonight, we pray somehow. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay, does anybody have a comment or question? Anybody? Anybody on Zoom? Wow, look at all the Zoomers. Raquel, Demadios, Glenn, Ethan. Hey, Ethan. Or Sarah, whoever that is. Questions or comments? I don't know what Woodstock was. Yeah. I don't even know if you could categorize that as any kind of love. I mean, eros, maybe.
Well, it certainly wasn't governed by the truth.
No, certainly not.
Ungoverned love is what we see in America today.
Right.
And just the craziness of what that can bring about.
Yeah. And you also see ungoverned truth. Truth that's not governed by love. You know? And we go back, we've had this conversation about people in various, trapped in various lifestyle sins and people who have been deceived in the realm of their gender. And the church needs a loving, truthful, loving reaction to that. And, you can't just be a bashing, hateful group. You have to have a level of love, but you also have to temper your love with truth. So it's tough. It's a balancing act. And I'll tell you, in these days, it's going to be trickier than ever to walk through that minefield, because that's exactly what it is.
Apparently, I left the dog out.
Uh-oh.
Oops. He's
running. Do you have him on camera? At least he's where you can see him in the camera. Didn't run out.
Momentarily. He didn't know where he is.
Did you put
Oh, my gosh, Matt. Oh, boy.
So we got to go get the dog.
All right.
What's that?
So that's an ungoverned dog?
He's an ungoverned dog. He's just wandering back and forth. Where are they? It's who? I didn't put him out, though.
Sorry.
That's all right.
All right. See you all.
Jeez. Oh, boy. Poor dog. All right. Anybody have a comment or question?
Can you go back to that first part? I think it was John 4, where you're talking about the Samaritans. You're going through that kind of quick.
Yeah.
Samaritans versus the Jews and how they invented? Because I want you to delineate that.
So the Samaritans had come up with their own form of worship. They had a Samaritan temple. They worshiped on a particular mountain. Jesus even said to this woman, it's not about this mountain or that mountain, but it's about truth. So the Samaritans had created their own worship system, sort of a counterfeit to Israel's. So when people decide they're just going to do their own thing, that's where I'm kind of arriving at that. So worshiping in spirit and in truth means that you're worshiping in the way God has described how worship should be. So God gave a very specific definition to Israel on how they should worship. The Samaritans, he gave no definition. But Israel could have invited Samaritans to be part of their worship. Israel didn't do that because the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. So they had truth but not love. And as a result of their loveless truth, maybe an entire nation was estranged, which could have been avoided possibly. Anyway, does that help?
Yeah, a little bit. I guess I've conflated it. It was interesting you delved into that because I've conflated it. Okay, they're in the Holy Land, they're Samaritans, that's just some other group of people, but it's sort of they're not a Jewish nation, they're an intermarried nation or something.
Yeah. I'd have to study that a little bit, but maybe.
I think that's, so the Jews were actually worshiping God there,
And then the ark was moved to Jerusalem, and then the temple was built, and the Samaritans kept worshiping in the old place, doing old things and not moving with God.
That's interesting. Yeah. That's another way to look at it. So someone who is coming up with their own way of doing things is one, and someone who doesn't move on from something that God was doing before, God is doing a new thing, hey, it's time to move on. It's like when people, when the cloud moved during the day and when the fire moved at night, God expected his people to pack their stuff and move. Yep.
You see that same example with the pole with the snake?
Right. They kept that. Same thing with David's, with Goliath's sword,
yeah.
and with Moses' staff. They did the same thing. They worshiped the objects that God used instead of the God who used those objects. It's good. Good comments. Anybody else? Comment or question?
So you say, I mean, obviously it's biblical, you wouldn't invite a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon into your,
nope,
your house. But what does that mean for apologetics and reaching people that are in lost?
Oh, I'm not, because when you let them come in your house, they're going to preach to you.
Right.
If I go to their house, I'll go in their house and preach to them. But they're not coming under my roof.
Outside.
I'll talk to them on the porch for a little bit. And I'll use my gifts and my apologetic knowledge, and in that case, a mix of apologetics and polemics.
Right.
But, you know, if I don't see it going anywhere, okay, adios, get off my porch. Get off my steps, bye. I say it in the nicest way possible, too.
I don't think there's any way to win an argument or get them to see anything when they're coming around two by two.
No. They are trained like engine. They are trained like air traffic controllers. They are literally given every conceivable answer that you're going to give them and know how to answer it.
Right.
They're trained that way.
I think the time to minister to somebody like that and possibly break through is when they're in a terrible crisis. Either you meet somebody at the hospital or there's been an accident or whatever.
It's like anybody else, any other lost person. Personal relationship.
Stern warning in verse 11 there, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And it's,
greets him. Not even lets him in the house.
Yeah.
Greets him.
Yeah.
Could be that because she was a woman, if you take that line of interpreting in that book. Yes.
In verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. And then, you know, the closing. And I think I go.
I do. But I think it's also, I like the dual interpretation like you do with Revelation 2 and 3.
Yeah.
A person, but it's applicable to us.
But I do think there's people with a gift. And I think you're there. You know, that have a gift for apologetics and can do it with grace. There's a lot of people that will get argumentative and not represent Christ's heart. We saw a speaker at Creation Fest. Her name was Alicia Woods, and she was with the, used to be Robbie Zacharias Ministry, it's Light Group now, I think is what they're called. She was talking about strategies about dealing with people that declare themselves as homosexuals or, you know, the transgender group, and about, you know, the church today is not handling these people with love and grace. And there's a way to meet them where they're at and not acknowledge or not endorse their behavior, but to bring them to love of Christ. it's skillful. It takes maturity and it takes preparation.
Patience too.
Yeah.
You know, trusting God for other people is a theme that's been in my mind the last few weeks. That I have to literally believe that if someone comes in my path and I have an opportunity to say something to them, God's working in their life just because they're in my path. God brought them in my path. He's working in their life. It's not a random meeting. Nothing's random. So, that being said, I don't have to be too anxious about what God does in their life because God's going to do something or he wouldn't be in my path. I don't want to blow it. I'm more concerned of getting in God's way.
His word doesn't return void one way or another.
Right, right. I told somebody one time, they asked me, what do you think preaching really is? I said, for me, it's 45 minutes every Sunday morning trying to stay out of God's way. You know? So, I think that's evangelism. Just try not to get in God's way. Recognize God is working in their life. Give input where you can. And trust God and pray for them that God's going to do something. You know? Okay? Is that it? Anybody else? Steve, would you please close us with prayer?
Deal with the world and definitely enter into situations where we might not be so loving and we could be governed by truth. And we could have truth and not be governed by love. Just be with us this week, with each person, and lift us up in your name. Amen.
Amen.